today. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to appear, Jesus, our Emmanuel here. Hail the heavenly Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Now display thy saving power. Ruin nature, now restore. Now in mystic union join, thine to ours and ours to thine. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface. Stamp thy image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Let us thee, though lost, regain. Thee, the life, the inner man. O, to all thyself in part, formed in each believing heart. Those were Wesley's original words. It's a biblically rich hymn. It pulls from Isaiah 9:6, where Christ is called the Prince of Peace. It makes reference to Malachi 4:2, where Malachi says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." It speaks of the woman's conquering seed from Genesis 3 in verse 15, where it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." But when Wesley mentions God and sinners reconciled, and he speaks of universal nature being restored, he very well could have had in mind the verse that we're going to go to today. It's Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. So if you're not there, you can flip to that in your Bibles. Colossians 1, 21 to 23. And what I want to do is read from verse 15 down just to get a little bit of the context for us. Starting at verse 15. It says, "He," speaking of Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." And there's probably no other passage in Scripture that has such a universal scope as the text does before us. Christ is seen as the cosmic creator. He's the ruler over all. Nothing is outside of his dominion. In the heavens, the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. The creation and the consummation of all things is found in Christ. And in all things, it's demanded that Christ have first place. In fact, the whole passage could be summarized by the phrase found at the end of verse 18 where it says, "So that he himself will come to have first place in everything." And when you look back to verse 15, that term firstborn, when it says the firstborn of all creation, that word firstborn doesn't mean first in time. It rather means first in rank, first in position. That's to say that Christ is superior, preeminent, supreme, above all. And everything else in this passage serves as an argument for why he's worthy of that position. That word for that's at the beginning of verse 16, it introduces to us the reasons why Christ can claim these titles for himself. Why can he claim first place in everything? So if the question is, you know, why should he be considered the firstborn? Why should he be considered preeminent over all creation? The answer is at the beginning of verse 16. For he created all things. In verse 17, he's before all things. 17 again, he holds all things together. 18, he's the head of the church. Verse 18 again, he's the beginning of the church. Verse 19, he's the fullness of deity. And then in verse 20, he's the reconciler of all things. So our challenge isn't just to keep Christ in everything. Our challenge is to keep Christ as first in everything. First in everything. He's first. And today we'll just have time to look at this last reason Christ is to be regarded as supreme, and it's because he's the reconciler of all things. And as we think about this theme of you know, are you prepared for battle, the first question to ask is, am I fighting on the right side? Am I fighting on the right side? That term reconciliation, it's a rich term. It's a word which means to bring back to a former state of harmony, to change from hostility to friendship. And it's used for the restoration of a relationship, like a broken marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 11, it speaks about that. It's used in a much broader sense in verse 20, where Paul speaks of the universe itself being in need of reconciliation. It's kind of interesting here. It speaks about the universe itself being in need of reconciliation. Verse 20, it says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. And then at the end of the verse, whether things on earth or things in heaven, it speaks of the universe itself being fragmented. So through Scripture, we learn that sin introduced discord where there once was harmony. It's the result of sin. So even the physical world itself that we live in was affected by the curse. You understand that? In Genesis 3:17, God said to Adam, cursed is the ground. The very ground you walk on is cursed. Cursed is the ground because of you. And toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. The physical earth itself, the animal kingdom, suffered from the fall. So now we have animals that become even dangerous to men. You know, there's this natural fear that the animals have, but sometimes that fear works its way out in an attack. You know, when animals attack, I mean, that's the only reason animals attack is because of the fall, because of sin. The wind and the waves were rebuked by Jesus while he was on earth. Interesting. The wind and the waves were rebuked by Jesus. Matthew 8:26, Mark 4, when he commanded, peace, be still. And while this miracle demonstrated that God was in absolute control of nature, it also was a reminder that the physical earth is out of balance. There are things that aren't right within the physical order itself. Just a few days ago, I read this report by the Associated Press. It was called, This Was the Year the Earth Struck Back. The Earth Struck Back. Listen to this. Earthquakes, heat waves, floods, volcanoes, super typhoons, blizzards, landslides, droughts killed at least 250,000 people in 2010. The deadliest year in more than a generation. More people were killed worldwide by natural disasters this year than have been killed in terrorism attacks in the past 40 years combined. 40 years. Nearly 260,000 people died in natural disasters in 2010, compared with 15,000 in 2009. While the Haitian earthquake, Russian heat wave, Pakistani flooding were the biggest killers, deadly quakes also struck Chile, Turkey, China, Indonesia in one of the most active seismic years in decades. Flooding alone this year killed more than 6,300 people. Amazing. And even right in Little Rock, where I'm living now, every Wednesday at 12 o'clock, the whole city has a reminder that the world is out of balance. And it's like, I'm not used to this in, you know, Maryland and New York and where I come from. Every Wednesday at 12 o'clock, woo! It's like, what is that? It's the tornado sirens. They go off every Wednesday, 12 o'clock, just to remind everybody, this is what it sounds like. And if you hear this sound at a time other than 12 on Wednesday, you better run for cover. So it's like every week you get this reminder, woo, the world is out of balance. The world is out of balance. And it's the result of sin. The present condition of the universe is not the way it was meant to be. Romans 8. Verses 20 to 22, it affirms this when it says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And that Corruption that exists in the physical universe is the result of sin. That's the problem. Sin is the problem. And at the cross, a freedom was purchased for the creation itself. Even for the creation itself. And one day, everything that's out of tune is going to be brought back into the harmony by Christ. Whether that's the heavens, the earth, everything that's knocked out of balance by the fall will one day be set right again by Christ. So if you want to talk about an extreme home makeover, I mean, this is it. The entire universe from top to bottom is going to be redone by the universal reconciler. Not all will be saved, as the universalists teach. Some people teach that, you know, this means that all will be saved and, you know, have a relationship with the Lord. That's not what it means. But it does mean that every molecule will be set in order and every rebellious soul will be forced to bow the knee to Christ. Right? Philippians 2:10. Every knee will one day bow to Christ. Everything will be reconciled to him. So, and that's mind-blowing to think of the cross as the key that unlocks the balance of the universe, the harmony of the universe. And then in verse 21 of Colossians, Paul brings to center stage the supreme object of Christ's reconciling work. The supreme object. And it's you. It's you. It's us. It says, God is reconciling all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and you. And in the original, the "and you" is placed in the front of verse 21 for emphasis. That you, man, is singled out of all this universal creation and given a special attention as the object of God's reconciling work. And the passage presents to us three aspects of this glorious reconciliation for which Christ deserves first place. It's because of our past rejection has been pardoned. In verse 21, our present reconciliation has been provided. In verse 22, and our future reception is being prepared. Three aspects of this glorious reconciliation. So why does Christ deserve first place? And it really all boils down to this, that you know, now we're on the right side. Christ deserves first place. He deserves honor because he's moved me from the wrong side of that equation to the right side. I've been reconciled to him. Our past rejection has been pardoned. And it's interesting. Unlike the creation that was subjected to this corruption, unwillingly, man subjected himself willingly to that corruption. Man subjected himself willingly. And unlike the creation that's eagerly waiting for this redemption, you know, like the scriptures speak of, you know, kind of, you know, in an illustrative way, man is found fighting his Redeemer. And what we consider harmony with God is like, you know, fingers scraping across a chalkboard. There's no harmony there. Sin introduced a separation between man and God that previously didn't exist. Sin introduced that separation. So now man is at war with God. Man is at war with God. And when Adam sinned in the garden, you don't find Adam running around saying, you know, God, where are you? God, where are you? That's not what Adam did. It was God that pulled Adam from the bushes and said, Adam, where are you? Because we ran from God. And this is the reality of all of us prior to conversion. Prior to conversion, we are alienated. We are foreigners to God. The word alienation, it's a word that means to be estranged. The relationship between you and God is broken. It was used in Ephesians 2:12 to speak of the Gentiles and the Israelites, the Jewish people being strangers. But here in Colossians, it speaks of a much more universal separation, the separation between God and man. The separation between God and man. It's the state that we live in. It's our address. This is where we live. An alienation from God. In the garden, man turned his back on God, and every person from that point on was born outside of Eden in a state of alienation, foreigners to God. So you're not born into this world with a relationship with God. I remember I was talking to a guy probably 2 weeks ago, and I said, you know, he told me he's a churchgoer, you know, I go to church, and told me about this Presbyterian church that he went to. I said, okay, so when did you come to know the Lord? He says, oh, I've always known the Lord. Said, you know, friend, you haven't always known the Lord. You're not born into this life with a relationship with God. That's not how it works. You haven't always known the Lord. The Bible says that we were alienated from Him. We were foreigners to God. So even though God is consciously aware of everybody, God can honestly say in Matthew 7:23, I will declare to them, I never what? I never knew you. I never knew you. You're not born into this life with a relationship with God. He can honestly declare, I don't know you. It's not that he doesn't know who you are. He created you. But he can honestly say, I have no relationship with you. Matthew 25:12 says, truly I say to you, I do not know you. True universally, Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus told the Jews of his day in John 8, in verse 19, it says, you neither know me nor my Father. You don't know me. We have no relationship. And what a dreadful state to be in, isn't it? I mean, there are no more terrifying words than those words at the final day when you stand before Christ. Lord, I'm here. I don't know you. I don't know you. You have no relationship with me. You're a stranger to me. There are no more terrifying words than those. Eternal life is bound with a relationship with God. Eternal life is bound with a relationship with God. So Jesus defined eternal life like this in John 17:3. It says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. That they may know you. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And Christ has come that we might know him. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him. That's why he's come, so that we can know him. But we're not just born foreigners to God. It goes deeper than that. The Bible says we're born enemies of God. Enemies of God. We're on the wrong side. That's how we're born, on the wrong side. Men tend to think of themselves as okay with God if there is one. They don't feel like they've done enough to elicit God's displeasure. After all, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I don't bother anybody. You know, why would God have a problem with me? And one of the hardest things for me to convince a person of is that you are not friends with God. That's one of the hardest things for me to convince a person of. That you have no relationship with him. The truth is that man has declared war on God. There's no peaceful coexistence, but this rebellious struggle to grab power and authority that does not belong to him. That's the struggle of man. We've rejected his right to rule over us. And throughout human history, we have unsuccessfully attempted to overthrow God as our king. And our cry is the same as that of Luke 19:14 when it says, we will not have this man to reign over us. We don't want him to reign. I want to be the boss. I do not want this God to rule over me. That's the sinful cry of the heart. And this is the reality of us prior to our conversion. This is our reality prior to conversion. Romans 5:10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. While we were enemies, not while you were friendly, you were reconciled to God. It's not while you were neutral, you were reconciled to God. While you were enemies, you were reconciled to God. And this hostility to God plays its way out in two ways. First, it's in the mind. In verse 21, it says, although you are formerly alienated and hostile in mind. This is where it starts. It's the word used for an enemy. This word hostile, it's used for hatred. Describes our opposition to God, expressed even in the way that we think. One author said, no thoughts are more unwelcome to men, none less frequently in their mind than God. But God demands to be Lord of your thinking. Lord of your thinking. Luke 10:27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Love the Lord with all your mind. Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. The meditations of my heart on the inside. But men refuse to subject their minds to the will of God. Romans 8:7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And in fact, the sins of the mind are even more insidious than the sins of our actions. Because while we may not be able to do anything, you sure can think it. You sure can think it. And if you haven't trusted in Christ, the Bible says that your mind and your conscience are defiled. So when we make a choice to love this present world, we like things the way that they are, and this world is controlled by Satan, the enemy of God, we make ourselves enemies of God. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? You love this present world the way it is now, how things are set up? If this is where your love is found, you don't have a relationship with God. You've made yourself an enemy of God. But that's not all. It's not just in the mind. It's in the actions as well. It's in the actions. You're formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. So just in case you wanted to argue that in your mind, you know, I'm really at peace with God. Me and God, we're okay. It's like it's also played out in your actions as well. Hostility in mind is demonstrated by hostility in actions. That's the proof of our hostility towards God. And sometimes when we read scripture, you know, what it says about the condition of us prior to salvation, it's like we, you know, we kind of retract from that. And it's like, I don't think that doesn't describe me. That doesn't describe me. There's one lady who was invited to hear Whitfield preach. Notice you guys had the Whitfield room at Hope Bible Church. That's pretty cool. I give a thumbs up to Whitfield. We share the same name, so first name anyway. But this one lady went to hear Whitfield preach. And she said this. She says, it is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is a highly offensive and insulting thing. You know, that's what she felt about the preaching of Whitfield. Whitfield's out there preaching about sin, repentance. She said, this is insulting. You know, for somebody to come and tell me that I'm really an enemy of God, that God hates my sin and things like that, she said, this is offensive. And like I said, one of the toughest things for me to do is to convince people that you are an offense to God. The Bible actually calls unbelievers haters of God. And people are quick to say, I don't hate God. I'm just not ready to follow him yet. I don't hate him. I don't have any problem with God. I'm just not ready to go all the way. I'm just not ready to fully commit. And they don't understand that is the way that hostility and hatred to God is expressed. When you refuse to follow him. That's the proof of it. John 3:20, it says, for everyone who does evil does what? Hates the light. Everyone who practices evil hates the light. And does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And who's the light? Christ is the light. You don't want to come to the light because you hate it. Again, John 7:7 says that the world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. So there are millions of people who actually hate Christ. I mean, you look back to this Christmas season, all the lights and the, you know, traditions and everything else. There are millions of people who are hanging up their Christmas trees and wreaths and everything else, sending Christmas cards, who actually hate the Christ that the holiday is supposedly celebrating. They actually hate the Christ that it's celebrating. I'll never forget. I was downtown D.C. waiting for a bus one day. I've shared the story a number of years ago, but I was downtown in D.C. one day waiting for the bus, and this guy comes up next to me, sits down, and, you know, I just strike up conversation with him. Hey, how's it going? You know, ready for Christmas? He says, oh, yeah. Ready for Christmas this year. So really, what you got going on? He says, well, he starts telling me the story about how he's going to steal some government phones from his office to give to his girlfriend for a present. It's like, you're going to steal phones from your office to give as a Christmas gift to celebrate who again? You know, let me understand this again. You know what I mean? You're going to steal to celebrate Christ? Is it what this is about? So you got these millions of people that, you know, supposedly celebrate in Christ that actually hate him. And it's expressed by the way that they live. They're in opposition to him. They don't want to follow him. Titus 1:16 says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So why does Christ deserve first place? Because your hatred, your hostility, your past rejection did not cause Christ to turn away from you. He deserves first place. You're now on the right side. He was the reconciler for his enemies. The Father was pleased to send him. And, you know, you think about this. Is this how we treat enemies? That we sacrifice ourselves for them? This is what Christ has done. God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, this is absolutely amazing that Christ would do this. Absolutely amazing. Your past rejection did not stop Christ from placing you on his side. So Christ deserves first place because our past rejection has been pardoned, and second, our present reconciliation has been provided. Verse 22 says, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. To make a stranger a friend would be marvelous enough, but to make an enemy a friend? This is what Christ has done. Made enemy a friend. I mean, that's the wonder of it. And the reconciliation that's spoken of here is that it's a full and complete, thorough reconciliation. The Greek term that's used here, it's an intensified form of the normal word for reconciliation. And what it means to say is that nothing's been left out of this. You've got the full reconciliation. It's a completed action. You don't have to worry about God holding your past sins against you after salvation, after you've come to him. You don't have to worry about that. I like what Tozer said. He says, the captured rebel does not enter willingly the presence of the king he has so long fought unsuccessfully to overthrow. I mean, you get the picture? You've spent your life in rebellion against the king, fighting against the king, hating the king. And now he welcomes you. He welcomes you. I mean, that's the picture. For the Christian, you can go boldly before the throne of God because you've been completely reconciled. Everything's been wiped out. He holds no offense against you. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He doesn't count your sins against you anymore. Once you come to Christ, it's wiped away. And if we're reconciled to God, we need to know that the God who punishes the guilty has accepted us. That's what he's done. He's accepted us. And the means of reconciliation is astounding. It's through his fleshly body, through the body of his flesh. That's how he's reconciled us, through Christ. The physical body of Christ. There was no other way. Athanasius was quoted as saying, the incarnation is reconciliation. It's an important point to make. And it was important for the people in Colossae because there were teachers who tried to insist that Christ was not really human. That Christ didn't have a physical body. Some kind of spiritual presence of Christ. That's what they tried to insinuate. And Paul here says clearly it's in the body of his flesh that this happened. The Word was made what? Flesh and dwelt among us. It's through the body of his flesh that this happened. The eternal, infinite, all-glorious Son of God, the one who holds the whole universe together, came in a body. And as a man, he died. And that's why a spiritual appearance wouldn't do. God had to be made flesh in order for him to die. He came in a body and died. It took death for him to remove your hostility. God can't just sweep your sins, you know, under the rug. Sweep the hostility under the rug. Let's just forget about it. Let's wipe it out. I mean, we've offended him, and the only way that there can be peace between God and us is that a sacrifice has to be made. Someone has to die for the treason against the king. Somebody has to die. And it was Christ that took our place. Christ took our place for that. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace or our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes or scourging we were healed. It was through the body of Christ that peace was made. That reconciliation happened. It was through his body. And it took a death to do that. You know, often I hear people say, you know, I've made my peace with God. You know, what does that mean? You know, I kind of understand what they're trying to say, but, you know, you can't make peace with God. I mean, that's the reality. You cannot make peace with God. Peace has to be made for you. Peace has to be made for you. Earlier in verse 20 makes it explicit. He says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's how it happened. The only way that we could be reconciled to God was that peace was made through the cross. And it all comes back to that, doesn't it? The cross of Christ. I mean, the cross is the Christian's symbol of peace. It's the peace symbol. for the Christian. It's the cross. The only way that we could be reconciled. So while there may be similarities, you know, between different religions, only Christianity has a reconciler. Only Christianity can make peace between you and God. So Christ deserves first place because of this. No man or angel could stand in this place. Christ is placed here as the one who dies for sin so that he might have preeminence in all things. Even if you look at verse 18 of the same chapter, it talks about Christ being the firstborn from the dead so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That's why it couldn't be anybody else to pay for your salvation. It couldn't be an angel. It couldn't be anybody else because Christ wants the first place. I mean, can you imagine what the church would be like if an angel died for our sins? We'd be worshiping the angel. That's why Christ says, this is my place. And if anybody's going to come in a body and die for sins, it's going to be me. Because I want that place. I want first place. So he deserves first place. Our past rejection has been pardoned. Present reconciliation has been provided. And lastly, the future reception is being prepared. Look at verse 22 again. In order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So what's the goal of reconciliation? The goal of reconciliation is that he's going to present you to himself. I mean, that's the goal. He wants to present you to himself. And everywhere you look in Scripture, the reconciliation is mentioned as God the Father doing the reconciling. It's not, you know, us reconciling ourselves or to God. It's God reconciling us to him. It's not God reconciling himself to us. It's us being reconciled to God. And God is involved in the presentation of this. He presents us to himself. It's like we're his gift that he presents to himself. In Romans 12:1, this word for present, it's used for many things. It was used for presenting a sacrificial animal, a sacrifice. It used this word for present in Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's that word of presentation. It's used in a judicial setting when a person was brought into a court, presented before the court. It's also used of the Lord presenting the church to himself as a glorious bride in that kind of marriage context, a wife being presented to her husband. But in each picture, the idea is essentially the same. It's one of acceptance. You know, this person's being presented with the hope of being accepted by the one that he's presented to. In the Old Testament, a sacrifice had to be free from blemish to be acceptable. In a court, a person had to be innocent to be acceptable. In a marriage, you know, the wife was to be presented in all of her glory without stain, spots, wrinkles, you know, like it talks about in Ephesians 5. And the remarkable thing here is that it's God who's presenting us to himself, and he prepares us himself. God, I mean, it's like if you want to think about it, I mean, God wraps his own gifts. He wraps his own gifts. God is the one who prepares us. God wraps his own gifts. If we're going to be accepted by God, he has to be the one to prepare us. That same truth is illustrated in Matthew 22. You guys remember that story, the parable of the wedding banquet? You know, a king, he held this wedding banquet and sent servants throughout his whole kingdom. You know, invite people to the feast. Invite people to the feast, right? And then there's this one guy who walked in with his own clothes. You remember that? Matthew 22:11 says, and when the king came to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that used to bother me. It's like, you know, you invite this guy, you know, to the feast and, you know, he comes, but he's not dressed right and you're going to, you know, punish him? I mean, what's the deal with that? And I mean, that bothered me until I understood that the king who did the inviting also prepared the guest as well. He provided for the guest. So for this king, for this guy to come without the wedding clothes, it's like an offense. He's not being prepared by the king. He wasn't allowing the king to prepare him. So he throws him out. And how does our king prepare us? Look at verse 22 again. Holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. That's how he wants to see us. Holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Uses three adjectives. They all start with the same Greek letter in the original. So I mean, it's like kind of alliterated. So if, you know, preachers alliterate their outlines, you know, they're just trying to be biblical. But it talks about these three descriptions. You know, holy, Hagios, set apart, consecrated, morally pure, upright, often used in the context of sacrifice. Blameless, without stain, used of the physical perfection required for a sacrificial animal. And then this last word, beyond reproach. So a legal term used in judicial proceedings. It speaks of one who's free from accusation, free from charge, innocent. And the only one who can present us like this is God himself. You don't present yourself to God. To present yourself to God is unacceptable. You have to allow God to do the preparing for you, to present you to himself. And it's God that does that, and it's God that keeps us like that. In Jude 24, it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." It's God that keeps us like that. God does the work. And the way that he wraps us is in the righteousness of Christ himself. That's the only way that we can appear before God is holy, because Christ is holy. The only way we can appear before God is blameless is because Christ is blameless. The only way we can appear before God is beyond reproach is because Christ is. So in Christ, as one writer put it, this accused person stands unaccused. I stand before God as unaccused because of Christ. And finally, God receives us to himself. He receives us to himself. In the future time, everyone will appear before the Lord. Scriptures speak of a day when Christ will return. Just as sure as Jesus came to the earth the first time, he's going to come again. You can count on it. He's going to come again. And the question is, are you going to be ready for that? Each one of us will be presented before God. Those of us who have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ have nothing to fear on that day. We're going to be found holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. And the faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ is what you need for that preparation. That's what it continues on in the verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. So the question is, are you prepared? This is why Christ deserves first place every day. Because our past rejection has been pardoned, present reconciliation has been provided, and our future receptions being prepared. So, I mean, the question comes down to, are you fighting on the right side? Are you on the right side? And then it takes it a step further, because if you are fighting on the right side, who are you telling us to? Who are you telling us to? I mean, the unbeliever is not the enemy. You guys know that? Sometimes we think about, you know, this battle, kind of cultural warfare and things like that, and like the battle is against the unbeliever. The battle is not against the unbeliever. I mean, what we're fighting for is for the unbeliever, so that unbeliever would be reconciled to God, so that we can get that unbeliever who's currently fighting against God with his guns pointed at God to turn against sin. That's the goal. So the question on the tail end of this is, if I am reconciled to God, who am I sharing this with? Who am I talking to? In the words of 2 Corinthians 5, I mean, we beg you to be reconciled to God. That's our mission. That's our mandate. To beg others to be reconciled to God. Who are you telling about this glorious gospel of Christ? It doesn't get any better than this. It doesn't get better than this. Paul wraps up in verse 23 by talking about this gospel being proclaimed in all creation. Verse 23 says, "And not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." I mean, Paul is ecstatic about this. That I'd be made a minister of this gospel? This kind of reconciling work that God made me a minister of this? That I have the privilege of sharing this? I mean, your heart should be excited about that. That I was once an enemy of God, and now I can tell other people who are now enemies of God that they can become friends. Your heart should be excited to do that. And we're invited into this ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." He's committed this to us. So when Charles Wesley says, "Hark how the welkin rings," the sky is just like bouncing back the noise that we're making about Jesus Christ. I mean, is that true? Does the welkin ring with our proclamation of Jesus Christ? That sinners can be reconciled to God? That an enemy of God can be made a friend? Does the welkin ring out with that? Does the sky ring with that? Because Christ is worth it. So are you prepared? Are you proclaiming? And the third thing, are you persevering? Are you persevering? It's kind of interesting as you think about the way our hostility and hatred to God was expressed was through our sin. And that as unbelievers, we had our weapons pointed at God. It's like we used the instruments of our body as weapons against God. It's kind of interesting that the word that's used for weapon in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 10, you know, the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. That same word that's used for weapon is used for the instruments of our body in Romans chapter 6. Kind of interesting. And it's like when we allow the instruments of our body to be used for sin, it's like we're turning our weapons over to the enemy. So, the question is, are you persevering? You know, now that you belong to God, that you've been reconciled to God, are we still found engaged in some of those evil deeds that once expressed our hostility against him? And I'm not sure if a men's retreat would be, you know, complete without really talking about that. It's like, you know, how are we doing? Are we fighting sin? Are we fighting sin? Are we battling hard against it? In the mind, in the body, are we battling against sin? I like this, it's in the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. It says this: "What shall I render to thee for the gift of gifts, thine own dear Son, begotten, not created? Herein is wonder of wonders. He came below to raise me above, was born like me that I might become like him. Herein is love. When I cannot rise to him, he draws near on wings of grace to raise me to himself. Herein is power. When deity and humanity were infinitely apart, he united them in indissoluble unity, the uncreated and the created. Herein is wisdom. When I was undone with no will to return to him, no intellect to devise recovery, he came, God incarnate, to save me to the uttermost as a man to die my death, to shed satisfying blood on my behalf, to work perfect righteousness for me. In him thou hast given me so much that heaven can give no more." In Christ you've given me so much. Heaven can't give any more than Christ. And that the welkin should be ringing with that. And when you think about our salvation, our salvation, the richness of our salvation is better appreciated when we understand the terms used for it. In our forgiveness, you know, it's directed toward the debt that we owe God. We owe God a debt, right? You've been forgiven. Rescue, salvation, deliverance. These are all words that directed toward the danger that we are in. You are in danger. Redemption, ransom. It's directed to the bondage, the consignment in sin. Justification, sacrifice, directed to our guilt. We're guilty. Propitiation, it's directed towards the wrath of God. Reconciliation and adoption, it's directed toward our alienation and our estrangement from God, that we were once enemies. We were once fighting on the wrong side. And your heart should just be bursting at the seams with joy that God has placed you on his side. That you've been converted, been turned from an enemy to a friend, from the power of darkness to the kingdom of his dear and beloved Son. This is what Christ has done for you. This is the gift that God has given you. And in that gift, God can give you no more. You've been given everything in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our reconciliation, that we were once in darkness and you've brought us into to the light, to the kingdom of your dear Son. And Father, I do pray that that's all of us in here. And if there is anyone here that has not yet turned to you, that has not yet come to a point where he understands that he was a hater of God, that he was an enemy of God, that he stood in opposition to his creator, that he tried to overthrow the king. Father, if a person in here has not come to that realization, Father, he's on the wrong side. He's on the wrong side. And Father, I pray that even tonight, we just beg that you would do a reconciling work in our midst, Lord, if anyone here does not know you. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, what excuse do we have for not sharing the same message with others? To let people know that you're an enemy of God, but God can make you a friend. And he's done that work through Jesus Christ. He gave his greatest gift, that God has given his greatest gift in Jesus. Father, let the skies just ring with that we would be bold in our proclamation. That we would turn to you and turn others to you. That we would be busy about this work. Father, we thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.